The title of today's message is Delivered from Demons. It's quite a passage of scripture, isn't it? Very descriptive. And last week when we were looking at the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the end of chapter 4 and the account of Jesus and his disciples being in a storm, and Jesus has sent those disciples into the storm. And we mentioned how it was a test for those disciples. Jesus, being the master teacher, doesn't just teach so that people can acquire knowledge. He teaches that they might learn to apply. And so that was a test to just see where they were at in their faith and how much they had learned from what he had taught them. And we talked about them not scoring so well on that particular test, because we know in verse 40 he said to them, "And why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" But the master teacher is patient. He works with his disciples just like he works with his disciples today. Tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the learning of what we hear is seen in our application. It's seen in how we apply it to everyday life. And the Lord gives us tests as well, as we all know. And he does that partly so that we can examine ourselves. Just how much have we truly learned? How much are we applying of what we've learned? We also mentioned last week that Satan uses the same storms and tests for different purposes. You see, Satan is always trying to hinder and turn back the plans and purposes of God. And God works out his plans and purposes on earth through his people. So in him wanting to hinder God and turn back God's plan, guess who he attacks? And so he uses the very same tests and storms of life, if you will, to discourage, to turn back, to try to stop the plans. You see, Satan also wanted to use that storm. You see, if you remember from our account last week, Jesus had said that the disciples were going across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there was this ministry that Jesus had, that he knew he was going to have when he came to the other side. It's the ministry we're going to look at this morning. Now, Satan didn't want him to get to the other side, because on the other side of the sea, he had a man totally in his grasp. And he didn't want that man to be delivered. He also knew that Jesus was going to give the ministry of casting out demons eventually to his disciples. And he didn't want them to see what was going to happen on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And here's something we have to understand. That the closer we get to God, the more we're going to come under attacks from the enemy. When God is about to use us in a great way, Satan will bring resistance. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9 wrote that a wide door of effective ministry had opened up for him, but there is much opposition, he wrote. And oftentimes realize when you face opposition, on the other side of that opposition is fruitful ministry. So many times people turn back in the opposition and don't experience the fruit of that ministry to come. Now, a scriptural perspective on Satan and his demons is vital if one is to be equipped for the spiritual battle. Now, Satan knows that Jesus came for a reason. It tells us in 1 John 3:8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." One of the main purposes Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil has schemes, and he has strategies. We need to know that. Paul, in writing this to the Corinthians, says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." But I'm afraid there's some believers that are ignorant of his schemes. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. He has a purpose and he has a plan. And understanding Satan's strategies is important for understanding this particular passage of Scripture. Well, we don't have time to go into total detail about Satan and his origins and his strategies and tactics, but let us say this. Lucifer, or Satan, at one time was a privileged angel in heaven, a cherubim who was around the throne of God. But he rebelled against God. He wanted to be the one in charge. He wanted to be the one that had the authority. And he was thrown out of heaven. Jesus, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Scripture also lets us know that he took a third of the angels with him. And they're known in Scripture as the demons. A third of the angels went with him. Now, when he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, he was given rulership of the earth. Because Adam had been given rulership of the earth by God, and he gave it away, if you will. Jesus referred to Satan the night before he went to the cross as the ruler of the world. Well, he'll only rule the world for a while. Jesus will come and rule and reign. But we need to know this. Satan hates God. Make no mistake about it. He hates God. And he wants to destroy all those made in God's image. That means everybody created. He hates the image of God in them. And he wants to destroy. Jesus said the thief, and he's referring to Satan, has come only to kill, steal, and destroy. He, Satan, his demons, and their rebellion are the source of all evil and wrong. Just as the Lord is the source of all that is good, he's the source of all that is evil. Wars, sickness, disease, catastrophes, violence, lust, addiction, pestilence, selfishness, relational conflicts. He's the source of all that. Now, man has a responsibility in it, but he's the source of all that. Now, in Jesus' ministry, during the time Jesus walked the earth, there was more demonic activity that occurred in Israel than any other time in its history. And one of the main reasons that's so is that Jesus might demonstrate his authority over Satan and his demons. Now, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture in this way. Yep. This passage records the account of a man who goes from evil to evangelism through encountering Jesus, experiencing Jesus, exclaiming Jesus. Let's start with his encounter with Jesus. Let's meet this man. Says they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. So they came across the Sea of Galilee. They were at Capernaum. They went across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side through that storm that we looked at last week. Here's another map. And you'll see the Sea of Galilee. And then you see in the right-hand corner Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities on the other side of the lake. And that's the area that Jesus was going into. And those 10 cities are listed on that list. If you look at that second bullet point, you'll see the cities were, and you see them all there. I'm not going to name them all, but there are 10 cities. Cities of Decapolis. That's where they were headed. Now, Matthew in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke in Luke chapter 8 give us account of this event. Now, Matthew will mention that there's two men that meet Jesus. Luke and Mark will focus on the one that Jesus spoke directly to. So there's no contradiction in that. And so it tells us here they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. They had come through that storm to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And they most likely landed at a place called Gersa, which was one of the cities right on the lake. That was one of the 10 cities. Its modern day's name is Kersai. Interesting, Gerizines, the name Gerizine, that's that area, literally means reward at the end. Reward at the end. Interesting, right? Oftentimes in the tests of life, the reward is at the end, and as the Lord grows us. Well, in verse 2, it says, when he got out of the boat, that's Jesus, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So this man coming out from the tombs would have been a series of caves, and what they would do is they would cut ledges into the inside wall of the cave, and they would place bodies there, and they would start at the back of the cave, and then as more people died, they would fill up towards the front. And he was living among this, a cemetery, if you will, this man. And it tells us he had an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. Unclean speaks of nothing good or of God. So the spirit was unclean. Nothing good or of God. That's the idea. And we would term it as demonic possession. He had an unclean spirit within him. Now, demonic possession is not a term used in Scripture, but that's the term we have used to describe someone who would have an unclean spirit within them. Demon possession, which is the strongest hold that Satan can have on a person. And it's equal to full control. Had full control over this man. Kind of an artist's depiction. And as we're going to see, this man was insane. Totally insane. And he comes to meet Jesus. Now in verse 3, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. They tried to restrain him, but it would not be successful. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So he had supernatural strength. He couldn't be restrained. Imagine that, with chains and shackles, and they try to tie him down. The reason was he was dangerous. Matthew tells us this in his writing. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tomb. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. So people knew these guys and knew this particular man as insane, as crazy, as supernaturally strong, and they stayed away. They took a wide berth when if they traveled, they would go way away around the area. He was well known, and he was dangerous, and they would try to subdue him. And that word subdue is a word, Greek word used for subduing a wild animal. But they would be unsuccessful. They couldn't do it. Verse 5. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs. Night and day, they could hear screams coming from the tombs. I don't think anyone visited their dead relatives with him there. And it says, and in the mountains, so he'd be screaming in the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. He was self-mutilating. Gashing himself with stones. So he is insane. He's supernaturally strong. He's emotionally and mentally tormented. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8, verse 29, that there were times that he was driven into the desert by a demon. Tells us here, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So it's, you know, this man created in the image of God, just like everyone else, was being marred and destroyed by sin and Satan. We don't know much about him, but If he had been a family man, had been married and had children, he had lost his home, certainly lost his relationships, lost self-control, lost his mind, lost his self-decency. It tells us in the Gospel of Luke that he was naked, wasn't even clothed. He was a trophy to Satan's ambition to kill, steal, and destroy. He was the epitome of what Satan could do. And this is the man. This demon-possessed man now encounters Jesus. Look at verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Demons are in control, but they bow down. They have the man bow down before Jesus. You see, they have to recognize the authority of the Lord. And in verse 7, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Interesting. You see, Jesus had a divine appointment with this man. Jesus knew it on the other side. Jesus had an appointment with this man. You see, where others saw a raving lunatic to be avoided, Jesus saw a lost and desperate man who was created in the image of God. Where there's a lesson in that for us. You know, it's important that we prayerfully approach each encounter we have with another person, even the most unappealing, as a divine appointment. We carry the Spirit of God within us. God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens by chance. Every appointment, whether it was scheduled or by happenstance, is a divine appointment, where God is calling us as his children, as those filled with his Spirit, to be an influence for him. Even with those we find most unappealing. Each person we meet needs to have an encounter with Christ, the Christ within us. They don't need to have an encounter with our flesh. They need to have an encounter with Christ. The unbeliever that we encounter needs to have the opportunity to see the light that is within us. The light of the truth, the light of Christ. Because that unbeliever has been blinded by Satan, Scripture tells us. Blinded by the god of this world. If it's in a believer we encounter, we need to exhort them and encourage them, because they're in the same spiritual battle that we are, and all of us can be deceived by Satan. Now, let me make it clear. A believer can't be possessed by Satan because we have the Holy Spirit living within. But we can be deceived by Satan. We can give Satan a foothold. We can be oppressed by Satan. We can be used by Satan and his demons. We need to be in every encounter yielded to what Christ would have us do. Now notice that the demons that possessed this man recognized the deity of Christ. Look again at verse 7. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That's quite a title. That's a recognition of God's sovereignty, Jesus' sovereignty and his power. And he says, I implore you, God, do not torment me. He knows that God could torment them if he wanted to. He understands God's sovereignty and his power, and he bows down before him. Bow down means, in Greek, the meaning is submission to a higher authority. Now, he wasn't worshiping like we did this morning, but he was bowing down and recognizing who Jesus is. It says, Son of the Most High God. He's recognizing the second person of the Trinity. Second, and he says, implore. That means to beg. He's begging. Jesus not to torment them. And what he's meaning is don't send them into the abyss. That's a place that exists right now, for some demons have been sentenced there. Other demons are roaming. Other demons are possessing people, but there's some that have been put into the abyss, and they don't want to be put into the abyss. That's what he means by torment. Don't send me there. The abyss is a place where fallen angels are, that eventually they'll be taken from there and thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torment. Now, here's something we have to consider. Demons have faith, but not a saving faith. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe Jesus rose from the dead. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. James writes, you believe that God is one. James 2:19, he's writing to professed believers. He said, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, people can have faith, but not a saving faith. Saving faith brings change, brings repentance. And so they bow down before him. And they say, what business do we have with each other? What a line that is. And the idea is that they fear Jesus is going to cast them into that abyss. And Luke writes about that. It says they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. In Luke's account. Now, they also have a sense that the time has not yet come for that. So they're fearing it, but they're not sure that that's the time that has come. So they say, what do we have to do with you? The idea is that the time isn't right for that. And so they're saying, what do we have business do we have with each other? Boy, what a question that is, huh? But it's a question that we need to ask. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Not in the sense that this demon is asking the question. But let's consider this. Let's consider our encounters with the Lord. There was the time we encountered the Lord and were saved. The day we trusted Christ as our Savior. You see, before salvation, all of us were under the strong influence of Satan and were in bondage to him. Look what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Writing to believers, Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those are unbelievers. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before we were saved, we were controlled. We weren't possessed necessarily, but we were controlled by Satan until we encountered Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We were blinded to the truth, just as unbelievers today are. And Jesus opened our eyes when we had that encounter with him. Now, we're saved, but we still need daily encounters with Christ, so that we might be convicted and purified and transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Great passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The mirror representing there the Word of God. We need daily encounters with the Lord. We need to see him more real in his word, more real in the circumstances of our life. And when that happens, those encounters happen, we're transformed from glory, that means a revelation of God's character, to glory. We need that. We need constant encounters with the Lord. We need to ask reverently and prayerfully, what business, Lord, do I have with you today? What is it that you would have me do, Son of the Most High God? You see, without regular encounters, we drift into fleshly perspectives, and we give enemies the enemy footholds. Paul writes in Ephesians, don't give the enemy a foothold. That means a place in us, not for possession, but a place from which he can expand his influence. Don't give him a foothold. It's an area of control that he'll take advantage of. Here are some common footholds that we often give the enemy. Unforgiveness and bitterness. That's a foothold he'll take advantage of. To not forgive not only hurts the person we're not forgiving, but it hurts ourselves. It's a foothold that the enemy will take advantage of, and that will eventually turn into bitterness. A second one is thinking and looking at sinful, that which is sinful and ungodly. What are we taking into our minds? That gives the enemy a foothold. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, keep setting your mind on the things above, not of the things of earth, Colossians 3:2. A third common way we give the enemy footholds is cultivating desires of the flesh more than the things of God. We're looking at, we're taking in, we're thinking about the things of the flesh more than the things of the Spirit, more than cultivating those things. Jesus said, the good man out of his good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. What are we taking into our hearts and minds? That's what's going to come out in our words and our actions. And the enemy's always looking to get that foothold in our lives. You see, our business is to cooperate with what God is doing in other believers' lives. Do you know that in each one of us in this room that is a believer, he is restoring us to the image of God? That's what sanctification is. He's restoring us to his image. We need to cooperate with his Spirit as he does that. Speaking words of exhortation to one another and encouragement. That's why gossip and slander are so much written about in Scripture. One of the reasons is because when we do that, we are cooperating with the enemy in marring the image of Christ he is developing in each one of us. We're cooperating with marring that image in other people's eyes. Because gossip soon turns into slander. Slander is untruth. The name for devil, diabolos in Greek, can also be translated slanderer. We need to consider that. Are we cooperating with the Spirit's work in someone's life? Or are our words aiding the enemy and marring the image of Christ in somebody else? A believer cannot be possessed, but a believer can be oppressed by the enemy. Give him a foothold and be used by him. Well, our second point this morning is that this man experienced Jesus. He encountered Jesus, then now he experiences Jesus. So let's look at verse 8. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So Jesus was speaking his words, and he was saying to the unclean spirit to come out. Now this unclean spirit's going to have to come out because Jesus is speaking his word. Now, the strongest chains and shackles that man could find could not overcome this man, but God's word could. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is living and powerful. The words spoken here are spoken by the same person who said, let there be, and the earth came into existence, the sun came into existence, the universe came into existence, same words. Same source that is speaking to this man. Now in verse 9, and he was asking him, what is your name? Again, showing authority over the demons. He says, what is your name? And he said, now it's interesting, look at the singular pronoun he. And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. My name is Legion, for we are many. Now a Roman legion was 6,000 men. And Roman legions were used to oppress God's people in their land. So this, they gave their name Legion. So there's a legion of demons inside. Now it may be metaphorical, meaning that there's many, many, many demons, or it could be literal that there were 6,000 demons in this man. Whatever, he was possessed by a number of demons. Now, being possessed by one demon is really bad. Can you imagine a host of them? A host of demons inside. And he began to implore him. This is the demon now in the man. The spokesdemon, if you will, for the legion. And he began to implore him or beg him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So the demons are begging Jesus not to send them out of the country because a demon does not wants to inhabit a body. Scripture indicates this. They don't want to be sent out of the country. Now see, they're trying to bargain with Jesus because they know they're not going to be able to stay in the man because he already said to come out. So they're trying to bargain with him. Don't send us out of the country. And they're thinking, we've been pretty successful here. We don't want to leave that. They don't want him to send them into the abyss. We already know that. And they don't want to be just sent out to wander. So they're kind of bargaining with Jesus. And it says here, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, meaning begged Jesus, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. So here's their motive. They want to stay in the region. They don't want to go to the abyss. They don't want to be sent wandering, so they want to stay. So they say to Jesus, send us into the pigs. So verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Kind of a little depiction there. Now, the demons enter the pigs. There's 2,000 pigs. So these demons enter the pigs, and the pigs are agitated. And the pigs start to squeal, I'm sure, make lots of loud noises, start rushing down to the sea. They go off the edge of the mountain there or the hill there into the sea. And they're drowned. Now, can you imagine if you're there witnessing them? And we're going to see that there's people there witnessing that. Can you imagine? I don't know if you've ever heard one pig squeal. It's pretty loud. 2,000 of them rushing down the side of the hill squealing, going into the Sea of Galilee, and in a short period of time, there's dead silence. Quite a scene. Now, that would be quite a demonstration to the man. Imagine being the man who these were cast out of. And he has physical evidence that those demons are gone. Those pigs are in the water. The disciples are seeing this firsthand. The Lord's authority over the demonic forces. Now, the demons weren't expecting that result. They weren't expecting the pigs to go into the water. But down they went. It's because of the agitation from the demons that the pigs went into the water. You see, Jesus didn't bargain with them. Their request fit right into his plan. We want to enter the pigs. Enter the pigs. They end up disembodied. They don't have any body anymore. They've realized their fear. There's no body for them there anymore. They were in the pigs. And so you see Jesus' authority over them. Now, imagine these eyewitnesses. Verse 14. Their herdsmen, Now, their herdsmen were those that were herding the pigs. So those 2,000 pigs were probably the pigs of a number of farmers who had hired herdsmen to take them to that area to feed them. So these herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. So they're running into the city and out into the country and into those 10 cities over a couple days. You know, they're spreading the news and of what's happened, and people are curious, and they want to come to see what happened. And it says they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed. Everyone had heard of this guy. Sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. These eyewitnesses come, and they come, go into the cities. The people come running out to see what it is that happened, and they're most likely very stunned. Because what they see is this maniac, this insane man who had terrorized the area, was now clothed and in his right mind. And thousands of dead pigs were floating in the water nearby. Quite a scene. Luke says he was sitting at Jesus' feet. Isn't that great? The same gospel writer Luke, Spirit uses to write the account where Mary's at the feet of Jesus when Martha was busy, and she complained, and Jesus said that Mary has chosen the most necessary thing. And where was Mary? At the feet of Jesus. And here's this man sitting at the feet of Jesus. They became frightened, it tells us there. That Greek word phobia is where we get our English word phobia from. Now, this was a type of fear of being in the presence of God, but yet not understanding who that God is. It wasn't the reverential fear that we talk about. They were fearful. They became frightened. What a miracle. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you had experienced that insane man and you see him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind? You know, those miracles, these miracles continue to occur today. On Tuesday of this week, I'm going up to see Dave Berkowitz, who I've made a number of visits to over the years through Debbie Carver's prison ministry. And he's better known as the Son of Sam, 1976 into 1977, terrorized New York City. Was known as the .44 caliber killer. He would shoot women in parked cars. 6 would die, 7 would be injured. The city was in a panic until he was finally caught. I remember I was 20 years old. I remember that summer, reading about it. It was on the news all the time. And then I guess starting about 15, maybe 10, maybe 12 years ago, I made my first visit to him. And David Berkowitz, 10 years after he was in prison, had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And he experienced Jesus Christ. And his life was changed. And his story, even when he was arrested, was that the name Sam, Son of Sam, the name Sam came, it was the name of his next door neighbor who had a dog. Dave Berkowitz believes spoke to him, believes that the dog was demon possessed. He speaks now of his possibility of being demon-possessed. But it was amazing to go see him and still to go see him and see a man clothed and in his right mind. And he has been, and God has used him greatly. Just a totally different countenance. Totally different words. A miracle. You see, when someone has a saving experience with Christ, it results in that one being clothed and in their right mind. Insanity is defined as the state of being seriously mentally ill. That's what insane means. Extreme irrationality. That's what insane means. And not living in reality. That's insanity. Consider this. Reality is defined by God's word, with eternal life in Christ being the ultimate reality. What the scriptures tell us is that which we don't see is the ultimate reality. What we see is the temporary. Do you know that all unbelievers are thereby insane? They're not living in reality. They're living for the temporary, and that's not the reality. So insanity is really just a matter of degree. You have some, this man here filled with demons is totally insane, but insanity is just a matter of degree. The person who thinks that the way to heaven is being good is insane. It's not real. It's not real. When one experiences salvation in Christ, they become sane. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we take on the mind of Christ. That's the mind of sanity. In Galatians 3:27, when it says, when we are baptized, we are clothed in Christ. You see, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we become sane and in our right mind and clothed. Just like that man. Now, at least we get to be too proud. You see, when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, He sees us seated in Him in the heavenly places. That's positional sanctification, positional righteousness. That's when we're completely in our right mind and completely clothed in Christ. Now, there's practical sanctification. That means while we're here, we need to continue to experience Christ to be purified of the remaining practical insanity. Paul writes it this way, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, a loose definition of insanity we get from Albert Einstein. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And unfortunately, many Christians are stuck in this. They're not drawing closer to the Lord. They're not seeking Him earnestly. And they wonder why they don't experience the joy, contentment, and peace of the Lord. And they're doing the same thing all the time. That would fit into Albert Einstein's informal definition of insanity. Are we doing the same thing and expecting different results? Are we not devoting ourselves to prayer? Are we not devoting ourselves to sitting at the feet of Jesus and expecting different results? Well, let's close with this, exclaiming Jesus. This man encountered Jesus, experienced Jesus, now he exclaimed him. Look at verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. So those eyewitnesses are telling people, hey, you know, this guy, this crazy guy, this insane guy. And Jesus cast out these demons. They went into the pigs. They got drowned. You see them floating in the water there. And they're telling them what happened. And they began to implore him to leave their region. They began to beg Jesus to leave the region. Imagine that. You expect a revival, right? They reject Jesus, not for the lack of evidence that he was Lord, but because of their hardened hearts of unbelief and their desire to be their own authority. A heart attitude repeated throughout human history. A number of years ago, there was a Nobel Peace Prize winner who was a Christian. His name escapes me right now. And he was asked by an interviewer, why so many people in the scientific field are atheists? This man wasn't. And he said, well, you know, you look at the universe, he says, and you see the vastness of the universe and the solar systems and that, you know, the Earth is a speck within a speck of the solar system. And then he goes, you look at the body, microbiology, and this complexity of the cells, and you look at it, and you can't help but come to the conclusion that there's a designer, that there's a God. And he goes, well then why, how many? The interviewer says, how come so many are atheists? He said, it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of morality. He goes, once they admit that there's a God, they're accountable and they don't want to be accountable. They rebel against authority. There's that rebellion. The very thing that gets Satan thrown out of heaven. They want a God of their own making, if they want any God at all. Last three verses. It tells us in verse 18, and he was getting into the boat, that's Jesus. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. This man had been saved by Jesus, and I'm sure Jesus gave him the gospel and he trusted him there and then. And he loved Jesus. He wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. We can understand that. But look what Jesus said. And he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Everybody was amazed. Jesus commissioned him to be a missionary to these Gentiles. It was a Gentile area. Everybody was amazed. The man's testimony readied many hearts for the next time Jesus would come through the area. That's recorded in Mark chapter 7 and 8. Ready their hearts, and some of them would accept Jesus. Maybe some of the very ones who asked Jesus to leave the region. He told his story. They knew he was the maniac. They knew he was the insane man. They knew there was a change. He reached these people through his testimony. Like I tell you, Dave Berkowitz's testimony is amazing, and the Lord has used him. He's assistant chaplain in the prison, and he shares the gospel, and he teaches Bible studies. And he's able to reach people that you and I aren't able to reach. And that's the ministry the Lord has given him. Each of us in this room have a testimony of having been insane, living without Christ, and now being clothed with Christ, and being in our right mind. And the Lord would have us share that testimony so that hearts might be made ready to accept Christ, to receive Christ. The psalmist wrote this, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. He's done great things for our soul. We're clothed and in our right minds. And we're wise if we choose to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be transformed. We'll close there. You see, we are delivered from evil or insanity through encountering and experiencing Jesus that we might exclaim him to others. All of us have been delivered from evil to evangelism, to sharing what Christ has done for us. And if there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior, we want to give you that opportunity to do so. If everyone would bow their heads and close their eyes. And again, very simply, a way you can know that you've not trusted Christ as your Savior is to answer this question. If you were to die tonight, do you know that you would be with Jesus? If you can't say yes, then you need to ask Jesus to be your Savior. And you can do that by saying these words in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned, and my sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I confess my sin. I repent. I turn from it. I ask you to save me. And I take you at your word, Jesus, that you'll save me. It's in your name I pray. Amen.